It did. It picked my interest last week when the question was asked. We can go back to Hebrews chapter. Nope. We're going to be looking at Hebrew in Isaiah. All right. Hebrew text of Isaiah is where we're going. So Hebrews. There you go. You just translate that in your own mind. We're going to be in Isaiah 12, 1 and 2. And the question that Heidi had raised is really a good question, and I thought it might be helpful for us even as we think in terms of God's word that's given to us, okay? And so in verses 1 and 2, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, for you're angry with me, your anger is turned away, you comforted me, and then God is my salvation, I will trust not and not be afraid. And then the Lord God, and the question was asked, why? You know, why that difference that was used there? And the translation, you know, why is it Lord, Lord God, etc.? And so I thought it might be just helpful for us to kind of understand a little bit of this. All right, so that's Isaiah. That's Hebrew going right to left. And this is Isaiah's name. Isaiah, and there's no pointing under it, but nevertheless. So remember, we go right to left, all right? And so I was interested. Remember, we talked about Yahweh, all right? So that's what this word is right here. Yod, hey, wow, hey, is how it would be pronounced in English. You know, R-Y-H-W-H. And then that's the Lord that you find in verse 1, okay? And then you find the name God, beginning of verse 2. That's this here, which is the shortened form of Elohim. All right? And then we find Yahweh, again, down here. But there is something different, you'll notice, between the two. Right? Again, if you do that, if we do the Elohim, we go again, going right to left. Okay, so this is a vowel pointing underneath Elohim. All right, so we would this would be E L O H I M, and if you're not dyslexic, it's this way. All right, so that this ending here is a plural ending. Now, there are two ways you can take the plural ending, Elohim. One is that sometimes it is seen as a majesty, a plurality of majesty. The im is a plural ending. If you know anything, if you've done any kind of language study, you know that they have singular, and we do in English, of course, too, singular, plural, etc. But you can tell the ending, the im ending on the end, when it's used in terms of deity or gods, oftentimes it's im. Sometimes it's a plural of majesty, but it's a plural ending. And so when we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and said, let us make man in our image, there's an argument, that it's Elohim that's used, there's an argument that it is that merely a plural of majesty? Or is that the fact that it's opening the door to the Trinity? It doesn't prove it, but it allows for understanding the triunity of God. Okay, so that's what this is here. Now, what happened here is they just took the first two letters of what's the beginning. And so that's why it's translated God. It's the same word, just leaving off the tail end. All right, so that's the L. Daniel, the E-L, you know, servant of God. Isaiah comes from the Yah, from Yahweh. You know, that's the end of it. Just somebody who's... Now, the interesting part here is that we see this piece on here, which, if you notice, is pretty similar to Yahweh. Well, actually, it's the first two letters. And so... NIV translates this because you have the Lord, Lord. Really. So NIV says the Lord himself. making it reflexive. The emphasis is on the Lord God. NASB is trying to do something different than just this, and so they're adding this. You need to translate this for us, pal. Okay. Good to see you. And so what's happened here is, again, NIV, does anybody have NIV? Do you have NIV? Yeah, yeah. Verse 2 of 12. Isaiah 12, 2.
I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord.
Yeah, see, there it is. Okay, so that's what they did. They did the Lord, because it is twice the shortened name of the Lord, and then the Yahweh. All right? So that's how they did it. NASB did it, the Lord God. They were saying, you know, there was really an intensity that's involved here. And so, Heidi's question was really great. Because there is an emphasis, that we don't want to just gloss over chapter 12, verse 1, O Lord, and so Yahweh is the name. That's important. God in verse 2, but the Lord God. So there's a real, it's like stop and pay attention. This is shouting. Yeah, go ahead, Lindy.
King James Version has, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song.
Okay. Yeah, okay. So they the Lord, and then they used the Hebrew. So they took English and Hebrew, kind of so Yahweh, if you want to put it that way. So that's why we see this as we do, which is, it was a great question. So while we're here, you remember that in the Bible it says that not one jot or tittle will pass away. Do you remember hearing that, reading that anywhere? Mm-hmm. Okay. The jot, this is a yod. It's the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the smallest one. So that you won't lose it. God's saying, my word will stand. So then what's the tittle? Well, this is free. Okay, you're not being charged extra. All right, so in Hebrew, this is, when you find it, there's some here, there's only a couple of them on here. Here's one. It's a resh, it's an R. This is the D, Dalef. Okay, so that's the far one, and this is the near one. What makes the difference between the R and the D? It's that little tail. That is the tittle. It's just a little stroke. And so God says that his word will not fail, and we won't lose any of that based on what he's given to us. So, I mean, that's one of the neat things. You know, we look at this, the Bible is revealed to us. It's scripture that's given to us that has stood the test of time. This isn't, as many in our world would say, a fairy tale. You know, that this is God's word communicated to us very specifically. The individuals that were God used were prepared to give this to us. Isaiah was prepared to be a prophet in order to give this to us. Referred to as a minor prophet. I'm not a prophet nor the son of one. I'm a fig tender. It wasn't Habakkuk, I don't think. But anyway, you know, but God yet prepared it. You know, it wasn't like he went through some prophet school to be used. So, you know, just looking at this and understanding, which is a good thing for us. It's a great thing. If you see something different in Scripture, stop and, you know, why is that there? You know, what's God trying to communicate? So this is kind of a reflexive. This is really God, the Lord God, is the one who's going to do this. And in that context, he is my strength. And he is my song. All right? Comments, questions, before we move on into chapter. Yeah.
What translation had the Lord, Lord?
NIV and King James kind of cheated.
That's NIV's good enough.
And again, there's a cycle here, and most Bible students / scholars today won't use Jehovah, they'll use Yahweh. Back in 1611-ish, that was kind of Jehovah, is how it was.
I know on Heidi's version, it was the four-letter Yahweh.
Yahweh.
Yes, Y-H.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And,
that was New King James.
You know, this underneath here is called the pointing. This was just added. You will not find the pointing in the original. In fact, this is a Hebrew Bible, all right? And you start back, you go forward. And they put pointing under that, under the Lord's name, so that we can at least pronounce it, Yahweh. And it seems that what they did was take some of the letters, the pointing underneath Elohim, and stick it over here so the name could be pronounced. But as I mentioned last time we were together, the Hebrew scholars, when they were reading through, they would never pronounce Yahweh's name. Adonai, which is the Lord, all right? So, hence we get our capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D that's used there. His name was too holy. His name was too sacred. From what I've read, you know, back in the day, they didn't have, we used to call it Xerox, you know, because they were the first guys out with the copiers. Are you going to go Xerox that? Well, you know, you're going to go copy it. They didn't have that. It was all handwritten. And there is a tradition that tells us that every time that they came across, at least some of them, I don't know that all of them did, they came across Yahweh's name, they would write that, put the Kathib Kare, Kathib, it is written, but it is Kare, it is said, and then they'd get rid of that quill and they'd go take a shower. Go wash, they wouldn't necessarily do a shower. You know? Because that's how holy they believed the Lord's name was. Okay, that's for free. Let's go on to 13. Chapter 13. Now it's interesting, as we come into this section from chapter 13, about the next 11 chapters, God is dealing with judgment upon, well, there's some of the judgment that goes upon Judah, remembering that Isaiah is primarily writing toward Judah, not the northern tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel, but primarily the two southern tribes of Judah. And there is judgment that's going to come upon them. But then also God is going to indicate the fact that there's judgment that's going to come upon those who judge Judah, Assyria, which is even more wicked. And yet they're going to pay for those kinds of things. And so when we look at these situations and we read about them, when we come to some of these things, there are individuals who would want to date Isaiah late because otherwise it's prophecy. And it is so specific that they don't believe that God exists or God doesn't prophesy. He can't prophesy. He can't tell us what the future holds. Because if you tell us what the future holds, you probably ought to be able to also pull it off. You know, make it happen. And so denying God, denying what he can do, then becomes part of that. So there are passages in here that we look at, we say, well, you know, those are pretty interesting prophecies, and they are. All right? So, you know, what is history? And that's an interesting question when you stop to ask that. Nikita Khrushchev in 1956 says, whether you like it or not, history is on our side. We will bury you. Khrushchev is buried. You know, he's done. You know, is history? I was a history major in college, and is history cyclical? You know, you just go around a circle over and over and over again. And it isn't. And God is in charge. All right. And so we see that British historian Edward Gibbon. This was his definition of history. History is little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Now, how's that for a real positive statement? Yeah, they are follies and they are misfortunes when we continue to make the same mistakes. Arthur T. Pearson, who was an American missionary, I didn't know who came up with this, and now I do. At least it's credited to him. History is his story. That God, in essence, is writing the story. James Garfield, The Unrolled Scroll of Prophecy. That's what Bible and history is all about. So we're going to pick up the story then. And you notice if your Bibles are marked, you get a little help from time to time from the editors. And so you'll see beginning chapter 13, verse 1, that it says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so then we read, for example, beginning in verse 1, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. All right, so God is saying to Babylon, now this is a prophecy against Babylon, we're chapter 13 of Isaiah. So God is saying judgment is coming upon Babylon. All right, so that's this. It says the oracle concerning Babylon. It's a judgment prophecy, and God is saying he's going to command someone to come. But it's interesting because we see in verse 3, my consecrated ones, my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones to execute my anger. So we ask the question, so who is that? Well, some have suggested that it was angels, except for when you get to my proudly exulting ones. You know, if they're holy angels, they're not going to be proudly exulting. We'll see, I think we'll get there this evening, that was the problem that Satan had in heaven, was pride. All right. So then we ask the question, who is this referring to? If you jump over to verse 17 of this chapter, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes, all right, against them who will not value silver, gold, take pleasure in gold, or whatever. So the people that are going to come and judge Babylon are the Medes. And if you remember, let's see if we can find that. It's on here somewhere. If we go to Daniel 2. Nope. There we go. All right, so Babylon is here, head of gold, precious material. And then we come down here to Medes, which is next. So this is, again, Daniel 2 is prophecy, and that's why individuals who look at the book of Daniel would say, no, you're dating it way too early, you know, like too far in the B.C. You need to make it sooner so that you're writing history and not making it prophecy. Because these are things that are being prophesied. Daniel, you know, was here and lived in that time frame. So the Medes are the next ones on the scene. God is prophesying that. That's what Isaiah is saying, is that the Medes are going to come and they are the ones who are going to be responsible for destroying Babylon. All right, so verse 17 identifies who verse 3 is. Make sense? All right. Now, it's interesting. These are pagan people. The Medes are not followers of God, and yet God refers to them as my consecrated ones. In other words, God has set them apart for a reason. God can use and does use individuals who are not followers of God to accomplish his will. Cyrus the Great, who was responsible for allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding, God uses terminology that refers to Cyrus as my Messiah, anointed one. The one, and that's not M with a, you know, that's not a capital M. It's not Jesus. But he was appointed, he was raised up to accomplish the purposes of God. All right? So here are individuals, and that's, God controls the nations around us. You know, we look at the stuff and we see the saber rattling and, you know, we hear of all these things, and some of it really is tragic. There's no question about it. The devastation that goes on in Ukraine, the wars that continue to take place in Africa, and you know, all of that kinds of stuff. God is still in control of those affairs and the events. So it says in verse 4, sound a tumult on the mountains like that many of people. Sound the uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. God is gathering the Medes together to accomplish, Ben.
Before we get too far away from it, consecrated. I've never heard that word used in that sense. It makes me think, whenever I think of the word consecrated, I kind of automatically think that it's something that's holy, something that's for religious purpose. So if I'm hearing this right, consecrated, in this sense, it's more about who's doing the consecrated than the actual item itself. So is that...
I would say, I think we need to expand our concept, our definition of consecrated. Consecrated means set apart for a reason. Okay? So these individuals have been set apart, the Medes have been set apart for God to deal with Babylon.
So the word itself doesn't specifically...
No, you have to look at the context to be able to identify.
Okay.
Illustration. I've used it...
I've only ever heard it that way before. That's interesting.
An illustration for you. I've used it on Sunday. But under my kitchen sink, I have a plunger that is consecrated for the kitchen sink. It has written on it, kitchen sink. That is exactly right. There's another one for other necessities. Okay, so that's set apart for a very specific reason.
Okay, now the word holy, does it not also, now obviously it has a specific, but isn't that set apart?
But that, I think that has more liturgical, religious, spiritual connotation than, you know, the set apart, consecrated.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm trying to think if there's that I, if I can recall. I don't recall the sense in which holy is ever used in a negative context. Now that's pretty general for a Wednesday night at 10 till.
Well, that's why I asked, because I never heard consecrated used in any context other than, you know,
yeah,
scriptural, you know, like ecumenical thing.
Right, right. But it's set apart. It is set apart. And again, you go back into the Old Testament sacrifices. They were consecrated, but you look at the context to understand consecrated for what or for whom. Good question. All right, so God is gathering the Medes together. There's a lot of noise that's going on the mountaintop. Verse 5, they're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. Lord is an instrument of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. God saying, you know, I'm going to come against Babylon. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Plains of anguish will take hold. It's going to be like a woman in labor. They're going to look at one another in astonishment. Their faces are going to be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And again, we see, I think, a double fulfillment. The day of the Lord refers often to a specific, a time of judgment. Let me do it that way, rather than, you know, March 16th, whatever. It's a time of judgment. But some of these kinds of things that we see happening here, if you recall last fall when we went through coming events and the tribulation, there are some pretty significant things that are going to happen yet in the future that kind of line up with some of this. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash, as in verse 10. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, for the wicked, for their iniquity. And I think, again, there's kind of saying there are difficult times that are going to come for Babylon, but also we remember that the day of the Lord coming during the tribulation period, these events are going to even be much more experienced. Yeah, Nick.
Is that the same thing? I've heard other people use the term the law of dual prophecy, or the law of dual fulfillment.
Yeah, double fulfillment. Yeah. I think an illustration of that would, and I think I've got the right psalm. I think it's Psalm 49, where David says, you know, the one who has eaten at my table has betrayed me. Thinking in terms of Absalom.
Yeah.
Okay? Yet Jesus quoted that as he was referencing it to Judas, who was part of the inner circle. So there's that double fulfillment aspect of it. And there are other messianic psalms. I think Psalm 2 would fall into that category as well. Going on, I will make more. This is verse 12. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, mankind than the gold of Ophir. So when you hear that, what do you picture in your mind? Verse 12.
A lot of destruction.
A lot of destruction. A lot of loss of life. Therefore, verse 13. I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place. The fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of his burning anger. Now, remember, God raised up Babylon to discipline Judah, but Judah took it too far, so now God's going to discipline Babylon. I mean, it's an interesting, you know, God uses a pagan country to discipline his people, but they went too far, so God says, now I'm going to discipline you, you know? It's kind of an interesting scenario. Again, it goes back to that there are expectations. We talked about this previously. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captive will fall by the sword. Again, the Medes, and then it becomes Medo-Persia combined, which is one of the reasons why you have two arms. Starts out as the Medes and becomes Medo-Persia. They combine to even have a larger empire. And they're silver and they're not gold. So it's a country that doesn't have the glamour and the consistency of what gold would be. So their silver's still pretty good, but it wasn't what Babylon was. Of course, then you get down here to Greece and bronze, you know, at 32 years of age, Alexander the Great dies and he's weeping. Shortly before that, there are no more worlds to conquer. It doesn't hold together very long. And then you get the Roman Empire and revived, etc. But that's for another time, another place. Okay? So verse 17. I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. So God is the one that's behind what the Medes are going to do. He's going to motivate them. He's going to call them against Babylon. Verse 19. In Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. And they were, remember, the hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was a beautiful place.
Who would have been the Medes this time of day? Who were they in modern?
I don't know if I've got a...
They take over... Let me see if I've got a map. Okay, here you go. So this is Babylonian Empire. Median Empire starts up here, but then it gets combined. And so you have Media, Persia, and they end up taking this as well. So this is primarily, you know, this is Babylonian Empire of 538. It was around 500-ish, 539, that actually Babylon, you know, that it falls and Median Empire moves in. So... And you see it. I mean, not only do they take over the Babylonian Empire, they have all of this. So it's a larger empire, but there's less consistency. You know, you get so big. You need to watch some of these big corporations. You know, they're really good when they're small. They run really well, and then they become, you know, a conglomerate, and they become weak. Well, that's why I think this is more silver than it is gold.
Persia's
out here.
Persia
and Arabia's
right
down here. And if we went back to there we go. This is the Assyrian Empire, but again, you know, the Fertile Crescent, it's presented in green, but that's primarily where people, and this is the Arabian Desert, so people don't live there. But that's why I mentioned to you before, there's speculation that the Garden of Eden was down in this area and people migrated from here over. Abraham was in here and migrated over there. So that's kind of where we're at. We're getting ready to transition from this to this in Isaiah 13. So Babylon was beautiful. I mean, that's a statement. Verse 19, that is absolutely true. Will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Sodom and Gomorrah, when that's a metaphor. So what was Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah?
God destroyed the fire.
Yeah. Okay, punished.
There was all kinds of sin. There was just no, there was no good left in there.
Okay.
God destroyed it.
So it was sudden. It was supernatural. It was total. And it was permanent. All four of those will apply to Babylon. Now, the city Babylon, there've been, you know, there's scavengers in there, but no one has ever gone back and rebuilt Babylon completely. There was speculation, if you recall, that that's what Saddam Hussein wanted to do. He wanted to bring Babylon back to its glory. Yeah, it didn't work so well. Didn't work so well. But that's part of the prophecy that God has initiated. It's not going to be inhabited again. And that's verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but the desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls and ostriches. Also, they'll live there along with the shaggy goats, which are going to frolic there, and the hyenas and with a howl in their fortified towers, and the jackals in their luxurious places. Their fateful time also will be soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, judgment's coming.
What verses were you in?
That was 19 to 22.
How does this relate to eschatology in 13? When you start getting into the great Babylon during the tribulation?
Okay.
When you see the destruction again, is that just metaphorical or?
No. That's a great question. Babylon was a physical place. All right, it did exist. There's also references. Well, the word Babel means kind of confusion. Tower of
Babel.
Where? What happened?
They changed the language. Yeah.
We're gonna build it. I think a ziggurat, a big tower. We're gonna get to God, and God said, "No, I told you to kind of spread out and do," and they wouldn't. And so God confused their languages. It's kind of hard, you know, when that happens. There could be a lot of distrust, and so they, you know, everybody moves out. It's kind of where racism, you know, began. Languages began, and so they moved out. So there, you had the Tower of Babel. You have Babylon, which was a real place. You have the spirit of Babylon, which is kind of and referenced even in, as you mentioned, tribulation, etc., which is a world system of Babylon, which is anti-God in just about every single way, which you might say, we talk about double reference, we might be seeing some of that beginning even today. You know, with the whole, you probably saw, it was interesting, it's going to happen more and more. There's a lawsuit about it out west, I don't know if it's Oregon, Washington, Oregon, where one of the school systems, they had a Christian school, college, university that would take their students and they would do student teaching in this particular school system. And they have now come up with a policy. We are not going to have anybody from any Christian school doing any teaching, any student teaching within our system.
Is there a particular incident that made them?
It was nothing negative. In fact, from what I've read, it was the reviews they were getting of the students was absolutely, I mean, it was top notch.
Yeah, it was an individual.
Pardon?
What I read was it was an individual that didn't like the fact that there
yes.
was a Christian person.
Really?
Yeah. It was one individual on the school board. In the school board.
Whole thing up.
And so there's a lawsuit now against that. And we're going to see more and more of that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't take very much You know, and our point is not to cry, woe is me. It's the fact is, how do we live as light in the darkness, which is only getting darker? And if there isn't light shining, it's going to get darker. So our responsibility, Jesus said, we don't take your, you know, you don't take your candle and put it under a bushel. We don't hide it. And I think that that's kind of the pushback I think we're beginning to see is...
All you got to do is look at Europe.
Pardon?
Look at Europe.
Yeah, and in some ways they've pushed out, and some ways they're coming back. You know, not coming back to God, but some of the things, the radical things they've done, it's like, this isn't so good. This isn't so good. So, you know, we see, you know, and part of what is being said is, well, you know, the Christians are going to indoctrinate our kids. Everybody's indoctrinating the kids. It just depends on what you're going to indoctrinate them with. Yeah. Right? I would suggest the three R's, staying with the fundamentals. Learning to read, learning to write, arithmetic, you know, those kinds of things are kind of helpful.
You feel like you want to teach everything but that.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I just delivered to a school down in Montgomery County.
Oh my.
I just delivered a $20,000 flight simulator to a middle school. They have four of them.
They need that for
all the schools are getting these. Like, why are you teaching reading? Are you teaching, you know, arithmetic and basic skills? No, you've got four $20,000 flight simulators.
Wow.
What are you doing with our kids?
You know, I would really enjoy one of those.
Yeah.
I'd like one.
I can't afford one. Why are
you
mentioning
the other one too?
Well, you know, so the point being, we are seeing the movement toward the system of Babylon, which is anti-God, anti-Christ, and we're seeing the evidence of that around us now. Now, it's not like what we're going to see during the tribulation period, but it's going to continue to, I mean, the Bible says, evil men will grow, wax worse and worse. That's King James, which is true. It's what's going to happen. So we need to learn to live in light of that. How do we stand for Christ in the culture in which we live? That's why I am so grateful for the ministries that take place that take us back to Scripture and say, this is God's word. It is not negotiable. You're not malleable in these areas. God has spoken truth that has stood the test of time. Now, that doesn't mean we become idiots and, you know, hitting people over the head because, you know, sometimes we need to give them truth, but, you know, bashing somebody over the head is not helpful. You know, developing a relationship, and if they choose to listen to us, that's one thing, and if they don't, that's another. But, you know, I mentioned, you know, Westboro Baptist Church with their signs, you know, God hates. It's like, you know, that's not helpful. That has not drawn anybody closer to Jesus.
It pushes them further away.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so, learning how to live within our culture. I just saw another article. I mean, I've seen a few of these recently where we're looking at teenagers, teens specifically, and teen girls. The suicide rate and the anticipation of that is skyrocketing. And a lot of it has to do with social media and what they're being bombarded with in the classroom and among friends, and we're comparing ourselves. And that's why it's so important for us to go back and say, God made you. You know, the way you are for a reason.
In any way that this Antichrist thing, do you think that could maybe be a system?
What's that?
The whole thing with the coming of the Antichrist and everything. Do you think it should be more of a system
instead of persons?
Yeah.
Well, I think we have people that can be we don't today, because I don't think they haven't been. Now, maybe Antichrist is alive. That's possible. But I think they will be actual people, because remember, you have the Antichrist who's killed, given, and so it isn't a system that's killed, lays in the street, and then is, you know, has a fatal wound, is brought back to life, and so those, you know, the false prophet, the beast, and the Antichrist. So you've got, you know,
the Antichrist is going to be behind the system.
Oh yeah, and behind the system, and remember the religious system and the beast and the false prophet, which is kind of like the Babylonian system, they're kind of working together until they get tired of the false religion you know, we kind of deal away with that. So it is a system, but it is going to be real people that are, that can be identified.
You know, it's interesting that you brought up the thing about the Saddam Hussein thing, because over in Virginia, I used to work for the dude that was the prince of Saudi Arabia. And like right after that whole 9/11 thing, like this guy disappears. You know, and then you have like what you were saying, and then now Dubai is claiming that the world's going to come through them, that they're going to be the centerpiece for the...
Oh, we do know that focus will be back here on Israel. That's where all eyes... I mean, right now we're dealing with Ukraine and possibly Taiwan, and but ultimately this is where the action's going to be.
Yes, sir. But they seem to be getting stronger.
Oh, well, because you do remember, we do remember, I mean, of course, they're the archenemies.
According to the Jewish people, too, though. I mean,
oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, they're archenemies. We're going to push the Jewish nation into the sea. So let's go on to 14. Again, it's continuing the statement of destruction in verse 13 on Babylon. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to Jacob. And I think here, you know, some of that might be the return back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, but ultimately this is during the millennial period. So it goes back to the double fulfillment. And, you know, people are going to attach themselves to the house of Jacob, where we see anti-Semitism rising again. Mm-hmm. And so this piece here is a prophecy of encouragement to those who are God followers. Verse 2, and the people will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance. So they're brought in. Inheritance of the Lord, as male servants, female servants are going to serve. They will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. So Israel is going to come out on top. And it will be in that day. They're not there yet. So this still has to be a future. This is a now, not yet kind of thing. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now the oppressor has ceased. And now the fury has ceased, and the Lord has broken into the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which will strike you, the people in fury. The whole earth is at rest. It's kind of interesting. Well, let me just pause here for a moment. Because when we look at the destruction then of Babylon that's prophesied here, if you go over to the book of Daniel, so you're going right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel... Chapter 5. Okay, chapter 5 is an individual by the name of Belshazzar who happens to be king of Babylon. He is the last king of Babylon. All right? So, last king of Babylon before the Medes pull in. So this is how this links. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted of the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, we've run across that name, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple to the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines were drunk, or drank from them. And they got drunk. Okay. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, woods, etc., etc. Verse 5. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand and what he was writing. And the king's face grew pale. I guess so. You know. Did I have two flasks too many? You know, what's going on here? Yeah, that puts a dampener on it. So he and his thoughts alarmed him. Again, talk about understatement.
Like his hip joints went slack.
Them droids went slack. I don't know what you want to read into that, but anyway, they went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Okay? So, this guy is petrified. This is the king. Then verse 7, the king called aloud to bring conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, will be clothed in purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and the authority is the third ruler in the kingdom. And part of the reason it's third ruler is because there had been an overlap. Some have looked at this and say, see, you've got an error in the Bible. It's like, no, third ruler in the kingdom, there was another individual who's ruling alongside. Okay? Otherwise, he would have been second ruler.
Why the color purple?
Pardon?
Why the color purple?
Purple?
Why the color purple? It's
royalty. Royalty. Royalty.
It was an expensive.
It was yes. It was very, very expensive. You got out of seashells, I think. Yeah. Crushed shells.
Yeah, purple material was really expensive.
Yeah, it was a very, very expensive color. It's only kings, like, you know, gold in a sense, being scarce. Good question. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. And King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler. He doesn't know why what the words mean. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. That's what you always said. It's not going to happen tonight. O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and the father of the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans. This was because in him was an extraordinary spirit of knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, solving of difficult problems. They were found, and Daniel is this guy, whom the king named Belteshazzar. So he gave him a pagan name. You remember, you know, the Isaiah, the H at the end refers to Yahweh, Daniel, E-L, Elohim, Belteshazzar. They were giving him the name of a pagan god. So they gave Daniel, who is Hebrew, and gave him a different name. Okay, that's how he was known, because he's in a different culture. And Daniel comes in, verse 13, was brought in. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you Daniel, whom one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? And now I have heard about, and Daniel apparently has been degraded. Remember, he was high up there with Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's lost some rank. Because Belshazzar doesn't know who he is. Now I heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you just now, and you've been on the shelf. You've been on the shelf. And you're able to give interpretation, solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription, make its interpretation known to me, I'm going to clothe you in purple, wear a gold necklace around your neck. You'll have authority of the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself. That's not an insult, but what he's saying is, I'm not doing this for the money. Okay? And you know, especially when you hear what I have to say.
You want to hang on to that
first. Yeah. Won't do you much good, but you're welcome to it.
You get the money first.
So he says, verse 17, give your reward to someone else. However, I'll read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty. All right, so Daniel takes it off. You know, here he's just one of the holy gods. Daniel said, no, the most high God. Okay, so we're coming back to the Elohim, Yahweh, that kind of thing. The Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Interesting. You know, and I think this is an important piece that we get to have. We try and have, if I can use the terminology, some God talk in our conversations with other people who aren't even believers. Again, it's not jamming Christ, you know, grabbing by the throat and you're going to hell. That's true for all of us if we don't know Jesus. But getting this, and Daniel points back, says, you know, your dad, the king knew that this one true God put him on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. In fact, he gave an edict after he had been banished to go eat grass. You know. So, verse 19, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, that's and all the peoples, nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. The grandeur which was bestowed on him was what God gave to him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. I mean, that is absolute kingly power. But when his heart was lifted up, just a reminder, when his heart was lifted up, his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. I find that fascinating that God even judges pagan leaders to God's standard. You know, there is a standard that God has, and when you violate that, there comes a time where God intervenes. May not be today, may not be next week, but there comes a point in time. He was also driven away from mankind. Verse 21, his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over them whoever he wishes. There's a song that used to be sung in the past. God does not compel them. As I only remember the phrase. God does not compel them to go against their will. He just makes them willing to go. And there are a couple of statements in there. For example, when the Israelites didn't want to move, so what does he do? He sends a swarm of hornets after them. He doesn't compel you to go against your will. He just makes you willing to go. And that, in essence, is what God did to Nebuchadnezzar.
He can be quite persuasive.
What's that?
He can be quite persuasive.
Oh, yeah. God's got a big stick and he can get our attention.
I always wondered what the rest of the kingdom was doing during that 7 years. His advisors, second in command, all that. I mean, you'd think they'd say, okay, well, the king's checked out. We need to promote somebody else, make a new king, but they didn't do that.
Given Daniel's position, too, probably played in there because Daniel was second in command at that point in time. And so it's like, you just wait 7 years. He's coming back. Don't do anything stupid. So verse 22, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. You should have heard this from dad, which there are two important things there. One, we have a responsibility to pass on knowledge that we have learned to our kids. All right. And you should have heard this. So I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar didn't teach him that. He might have revolted against it. They would go back and read through the annals of history. So certainly he would have read some of that history and understood that. But the tendency is, it won't happen to me. I'm smarter, right? So you should have known this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house. You have desecrated the things of God, the holy, and this goes back to holy, and is set apart for temple use. They were sanctified. They were dedicated for God's use in the temple. You brought them over here, and you're making sport with them. So you brought these into the house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, wood, stone, which do not see and do not hear and do not understand. You know, you're worshiping stuff that you make, and then you fall down and you worship it. But God, the God in whose hand is your life and your breath, you've not glorified. Man, that's a great statement, isn't it? You know, God holds our breath, our life, in his hands. And, you know, we won't go too soon, too late. It's according to his plan. And you have not, to a pagan guy, you've not considered that God holds your very life. Then the hand was sent from him, and his inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, that's twice. And the idea being in verse 26 is the interpretation. This is the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Your days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and you've been found deficient. He would understand that. Again, it's not a matter that anybody works their way to God, but in essence, there's no righteousness in this individual, and they would understand the balance. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Okay, we see that. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a gold necklace around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he is now has authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Only for a moment. That night, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So we have a fulfillment. Remember in chapter 13, it's going to happen suddenly, verse 19, going to happen suddenly. It happened suddenly. There was no battle that Belshazzar was involved in. In fact, from what we understand is they came into Babylon through the waterway. They had diverted the water. You know, if you're in a city and you get in siege, you need food inside and you need water. So they would have had the storehouse of food, but the only way to get water, they didn't have deep cistern, was to bring it from a river, and it would come under the city, under the wall, and there was a way for that to happen. And from what we read in history, the Medes had diverted that, so the army came through. In fact, I just read recently, somebody just tried that. Because there were some who were skeptics. I don't think they could. And they did it. Came through, and they came up. And of course, once you get a few people in, then you can go open the gates. And so that very night, the Babylonian Empire ended. Quickly. Permanently. That's why when individuals who don't believe Scripture come back here to Isaiah 13, 19 and following would say, well, that has to be written late because otherwise that's prophecy about how that ended, and we don't believe God does that. No, we do believe that God does that. The prophecy, and precisely on time, when God says, I'm judging Babylon and they're going to come to an end, they came to an end. Now the Medes move in and the Persians will move in and take over. Well, we don't have time for chapter 14. Chapter 14 is an interesting one. Because I think we get a glimpse in chapter 14 to look back to pre-creation. Well, I shouldn't say pre-creation. Pre-fall. Let me put it that way. Pre-fall. So, Lord willing, we'll be back next week and then the following week and then we're done. You get your summer break. Questions, comments before we wrap it up? Well, I think we might, because I don't think we're going to finish it this year. That's okay. We won't spend... Some of it becomes somewhat of a repetition. Okay? You know, it's being restated in a little different way. So what I plan to do is hit some of the points that highlights, some of them that are certainly those that are more in-depth. We'll handle that. But some of them that maybe are a bit of a repeat, we won't spend as much time as we did laying the foundation. If that makes sense, that's okay. All right. Thanks. Yeah.